To say a few words on the assemblies, the Westminster Assembly's catechisms. So that's the plan. Let's see how we can do. The Westminster Assembly began talking about church government in earnest, as I mentioned yesterday, when they were thinking about ordination. Who's to ordain a minister? What's a minister supposed to be? But as that conversation was progressing, one of the big sort of biblical questions underlying the debate was how to understand church authority, what was often called the power of the keys. Who is to exercise church government? And there were three main theories with variations on each. The first is the episcopal theory. The episcopal theory is that bishops are truly the pastors of a city or a region, one bishop over a city or one bishop over a region, and that priests are sort of like sub-pastors under the real pastor. But it's the bishop who actually exercises the keys of the kingdom. He's the one who comes to your church and meets with those who want to partake of the Lord's Supper, and the bishop examines them. If there's any discipline cases, it's the bishop who does that. And the contention of Episcopalians is that this was what happened from ancient times. There are lots of wrinkles with that, and Presbyterians take issue with the church used to be run by bishops from all ancient times storyline. They take issue with that for a couple different reasons. First, while there is a development of episcopacy, what we might call presbyteries or synods or little councils just kept on running alongside of that in the early church. And secondly, people like John Chrysostom, in his book called On the Priesthood, talks about how hard it is for priests to be exercising discipline. And so here he is supposed to be a poster child for episcopacy, and yet he's talking as though regular priests are doing their own kind of discipline. But we won't go there. Episcopacy is one system. It's a hierarchy of archbishops, bishops, archdeacons, and then underneath them, priests and deacons, who are basically provisional priests. Deacons, after a year of good behavior, are normally supposed to be reordained as priests. The next system is Presbyterianism, and Presbyterianism believes in a parity and evenness in the authority of elders and a plurality of those elders, and they believe that elders ought to be present in every church. A church is actually not properly formed without these elders. And that churches also are granted deacons. Deacons are not kind of priests in the making. Deacons are their own order with their own tasks. Presbyterians, like Episcopalians, believe in a connectional form of church government. They believe that the visible church ought to be unified in its government. The Episcopal Church sees that church unified in a hierarchical government that connects the church, and Presbyterians see presbyteries, or classes, they're sometimes called, synods and assemblies as governmentally connecting the church. Another form of church government is that of Congregationalism. Congregationalism takes different forms, but in its sort of classic or purest form, Congregationalism believes that ultimately congregations exercise the keys of the kingdom. Congregations ought to interview those who are coming into membership, and if someone is to be disciplined, the whole congregation ought to discuss it and vote on it. There are variations on these themes, but those are the big three, and those were the big three at the time of the Westminster Assembly. Now, what's interesting is that the 17th century is probably the most interesting century to study if you're looking at Christians who are defending their form of church government sort of from the ground up. In the 16th century, there are articulations of Presbyterianism or Episcopacy, but it's really only in the 17th century, and especially in England, that you get Episcopalians, Congregationalists, and Presbyterians rubbing shoulders with each other and all trying to defend their form of church government from the Bible. And that especially begins around 1640. Prior to 1640, Presbyterians weren't allowed to write about Presbyterianism. You could have a book that was published in the Netherlands and try and smuggle it back in. George Gillespie did that in Scotland. You could look at Scottish works written in the past. You could read one of the English Presbyterian works that circulated in handwritten copies that ministers would get their hands on. But you were not allowed to openly debate the subject of Presbyterianism because the Episcopalians did not permit it. Nor were you allowed to offer a case for Congregationalism for the same reasons. But in 1640, when censorship began to break down, as society began to break down in England, everybody could kind of print what they wanted. And one of the consequences of that is that Presbyterians and Congregationalists began defending their understanding of church government, and the Episcopalians had to respond. And since the Presbyterians and Congregationalists were arguing from the Bible, the Episcopalians could no longer really lean as much as they had before on tradition and on the fact that this is the established form, and instead they had to offer better cases for Episcopalianism from Scripture. Well, some of the key passages about which Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Episcopalians debated were Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and John 20. And Matthew 16, let's start there, has a dialogue between Jesus and Peter. Jesus asks all the disciples about his identity. Peter offers a strong confession. Jesus responds, you know, I call you Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And Jesus speaks to Peter using the word you, except in Greek, and it's in the singular. He's talking to Peter. You will bind, you will loose. What you do on earth will be true in heaven. He speaks to Peter. And Episcopalians, reading that, say, there's Peter as a bishop. If you're a Roman Catholic, you say the supreme bishop, but as a bishop, Peter as a bishop is being given authority. And this is very clear that he is going to pass on that authority to others. Congregationalists see that passage and say, yeah, it's Peter, but it's Peter who's just confessed something. It's Peter as a believer who's being given this authority, and not Peter as a bishop. And Presbyterians are kind of divided as to which they think is the best interpretation of the passage. But in Matthew 18, Jesus uses similar words, and there the plural, there in speaking to his disciples, he says, you will bind, you will loose, and it's plural. He's speaking to all of them. Now, an Episcopalian, and same with John 20, an Episcopalian can say, well, this is why we don't follow the Bishop of Rome. This is true for all apostles and then all bishops descending from apostles. They all together as bishops hold this kind of authority and then pass it on to others. They consecrate other bishops as a sort of special class of rulers in the church. Congregationalists see this passage. They read it differently, but these passages create different kinds of Congregationalists. The Congregationalists who mostly focus on Matthew 16 will say Jesus is giving authority to Peter as a believer and thus to all believers. Congregationalists who bring in Matthew 18 and John 20 are going to say, yes, believers have authority, But it's pretty clear if you keep reading Matthew 18, John 20, that the authority is to be exercised by the officers. Yes, Peter has authority as a believer, but who exercises the keys? Well, that's all the elders in the church, and the apostles kind of represent the eldership of the church. So it's a different. Again, the Presbyterians are kind of divided as to how to read these passages. And when they came to the Westminster Assembly, it was pretty clear that the Episcopalians had their own reading. Congregationalists had a couple different readings, but they're basically unified that the power is in the congregation. Presbyterians were kind of divided into two camps. Presbyterians, understanding that this is not a great way to begin a debate, being divided about how to read these key passages, said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to just start asking questions about different offices in the church and their different responsibilities and different structures in the church, and we're not going to try and answer the question of what's the very best way to read Matthew 16, 18, and John 20, because we don't agree about this. The Congregationalists cried foul. Wait a minute, you guys have to, settle this question. Congregationalists said, no, there's more than one way to figure out Presbyterianism. You don't need to just start from one particular passage. You can just try and look at the practices of the New Testament church and figure it out from there. And so that's what they did. The first thing to figure out was who was to rule in the church. Is the church to be ruled by bishops or to be ruled by bodies of elders? And if you're an Episcopalian, among other places, you're gonna flip in your Bible to sort of Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, the Apostle Paul tells Titus to finish what was left undone in Crete. And that is to appoint elders in every city. And the Episcopalian will say, look at this. Titus is single-handedly exercising church government. He is appointing other leaders underneath of him. He's a bishop. This is a great example of early episcopacy in action, and we can see the same thing with Timothy and so on. The Presbyterian and Congregationalist response to that is, well, if Titus is acting as a bishop, he's putting himself out of a job. Because if you read the text, the words elders and overseers is the same word as bishop. We're just different translations. So let's use it. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, in one moment is speaking about appoint elders in every place, and the next moment he's speaking about bishops in every place. And the idea of multiple bishops in every town where there are Christians is not an Episcopalian ideal. The Episcopalian idea is that you've got one bishop for the island of Crete, or maybe for, is it Gronto or the main city? I forget what it was back then. But in other words, if Titus is acting as a bishop, it's just temporarily. And maybe this is not a great way of describing his work. Because again, what he's setting up is not episcopacy. It looks a whole lot more like, Presbyterianism. Of course, Congregationalists also believe in multiple elders in every church. And so Presbyterians and Congregationalists can make that same argument. And they did. They also argued that elders and apostles are working together cooperatively in the first synod of the church in Acts chapter 15. Yes, the apostles had the leading voices, but as you read through the passage, you see again and again that the elders and apostles spoke, the elders and apostles decided, the elders and the apostles wrote, and so on. That also doesn't sound like episcopacy. And so the assembly, through a careful and long debate, determined that the episcopacy model for the church is not the right one. If someone is ordained by a bishop, it's not an invalid ordination, but if we're looking at what Christ has intended for the church, that's not it. So the next debate's between the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. The Episcopalians either just sort of get quiet or leave the Westminster Assembly at this point. And the main debate's between the Congregationalists and the Westminster Assembly. There's a few famous Congregationalists. A few of you who do a lot of reading in the Reformed tradition may have heard of Thomas Goodwin. And there are others, Sidrack Simpson and William Greenhill and one of the most important of them all, Philip Nye. I think that the number of Congregationalists at the Assembly has been underestimated. There may have been about as many as 20 there, and many of them were very vocal. They were quite unified as a group and had a few spokespeople who were very able. The Congregationalist understanding of church government centers around a principle, and that is the sufficiency of the local church. When Jesus Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against this church, what he meant was local churches will always have everything that they need to do all the work that God calls them to do. So a local congregation never needs to reach outside of itself for anything. It will be able to appoint its own elders. It will do its own discipline. If there's a new pastor, the congregation will interview that pastor and determine whether he's theologically sound, whether he's gifted, the congregation will do everything. If there is a problem where there's a disagreement about church discipline and the congregation has voted, that's the end of the story. You can leave the church, or you could force someone else to leave the church. That's how God intends for it to be run. If you are part of an association of Congregationalist churches, which the Westminster divines who are Congregationalists envisaged, if you're part of an association of a church and one church is doing something badly, or maybe just their minister is, let's use this as an example. Their minister is not preaching the truth. If the congregation doesn't discipline that minister for not speaking the truth, the solution to that is for the association to say, that whole church is now cast out of the association. We no longer have fellowship with them. You don't deal with a particular minister or elder. No, the church is supposed to deal with them, and if the church hasn't, you get rid of the whole church. And so that's how discipline works, and that's how authority is exercised. And the Presbyterians had as their sort of starting basic building block the visible unity of the church. They argued that the only reason for more than one congregation to exist is due to the increase in the number of converts or the spread of the gospel geographically. Those are the only reasons, they thought, for multiple congregations. Church planting, because the church is growing across space and growing in numbers. They believed that the early church of Jerusalem, many of them believed, the early church of Jerusalem was comprised of a number of congregations ruled over by a body of elders, and that the idea that a particular congregation gets its own elders is a later development that would come naturally as churches were planted in places like Antioch or Samaria, too far away for the Jerusalem elders to effectively oversee them. And so that's when churches, they thought, began to get their own congregational elders. But as much as possible, they thought, ought to be done by elders as a unity, as a group. And so if a new minister is being called to a regional church such as that in Jerusalem, together, the elders would examine that person, and then he would be included in the body of elders if he was a sound and orthodox and godly man. They believed that if someone was sinning, that a local congregation could suspend a man or a woman from the Lord's Supper. Could suspend a member from the Lord's Supper, but if they're actually going to excommunicate someone, that would actually have to be done by the presbytery. Because when someone is removed from a local church, he's removed from all churches. And so that's the way in which they thought about the exercise of church discipline. So the visible unity of the church seen in part through the government of the church. Well, the Congregationalists said, well, if the unity of the church has to be seen in elders, then the unity of the church also ought to be seen in deacons. And the Presbyterians said, yeah, that's right. There ought not just to be diaconal groups or committees for particular congregations, but deacons ought to work together also in a regional church. And they said, in England, we are not doing that because we have a Christian government that's doing that kind of diaconal work for us. But if you're in a country without such a government, indeed, deacons ought to work cooperatively with one another also. So what was meant as a reductio ad absurdum, just showing how silly the Presbyterian view was, the Presbyterians owned it and said, yeah, that's how it works. By the way, we see that in Acts 6. There's a problem with one congregation or a couple different congregations, and the whole church gathers together and solves that problem as a unity. We don't just say, oh, well, that's their diaconal problem, not ours. No, a cooperative solution is sought. So the Westminster Assembly had these debates over church governance, and they involved disputes about the rights of congregations and the authority of congregations, the place of synods. How is the church visibly united? Is it visibly united? Is that a right way to think at all? Eventually they wrote a directory for church government that kind of walked people through all the kind of the component parts of what it means to have a Presbyterian church. And Parliament didn't like it, and they wouldn't approve of it. They approved of parts of it. The thing they especially did not like was the idea of church discipline. They did not want pastors and elders to have the authority to discipline a member of the congregation. They just remembered the tyranny of bishops. Bishops had imprisoned people. Bishops had cut off the ears, cut off the noses, cut off the tongues of people. They just thought, if you put too much power in the hands of clergy, they'll go crazy. We're not doing it again. They said, what we could do, because we do want to honor the Lord's Supper and not have everybody come we don't want people who are scandalous coming. We don't want people who are completely ignorant of what the Lord's Supper means. We don't want them partaking. So what we could do, they suggested, was create a list of all possible sins that could be committed that could keep someone from the Lord's Supper. They said, what you'll do as an assembly is just list every sin that could keep somebody from the supper, and then we'll pass that into law. And the Westminster divide said, we can't do that. I mean, English people are way too creative in their sinning to ever come up with a definitive list. But Parliament forced them to do this. Rather than allowing elders to show discernment, they preferred legislation. They said, list all the points of ignorance. You know, someone who's just so out of touch with what it means to be a Christian, so doesn't understand the Lord's Supper that they shouldn't come to the supper. List all the points of ignorance. The assembly said, again, this is not the way to go about it. There are people who can say all the right things, and their heart is not in it. And a group of elders, they can't read the heart, but they can sometimes see the dissonance, the disconnect between people who can parrot the right phrases and people who really believe it. And they said, secondly, there's all kinds of people in the church who don't speak well and who don't know how to kind of put together their sentences in the right way. And a piece of legislation doesn't give us a good guide. We need to interview those people people who know them ought to interview them and be able to discern whether they have a credible profession of faith. Parliament was alarmed by this idea, in part because of the radical change the assembly was proposing. Prior to the Westminster Assembly, it was law that everyone had to take the Lord's Supper at least once a year. It was, you would be fined if you did not. And because the Lord's Supper was used as a way of figuring out who was disloyal to the Church of England and maybe to the crown. So Roman Catholics, if someone doesn't show up at the Lord's Supper at least once a year, they might be Roman Catholics. Or if someone doesn't show up at the Lord's Supper once a year, maybe they're Anabaptists or anti-Trinitarians. The government used the Lord's Supper as a way of smoking out where the problems were. And now the Westminster Divines were saying, we only want Christians with credible professions coming to the Lord's table. And Parliament's like, whoa, this is a big step. Let's just go with anyone who's not scandalous or ignorant. And so this was an eight-month debate between the House of Commons, especially. The English Parliament has a House of Commons and a House of Lords, a bit like a House of Representatives and a Senate. The House of Lords just kind of liked everything the Westminster Assembly did. I mean, the majority of them thought, that's great, let's pass it into law. Whereas the House of Commons questioned everything the Westminster Assembly did by a tiny majority, that they were opposed to much of what they did. And this created a very difficult situation for the Presbyterians who basically said, who first protested and said, we're not going to do this. And Parliament was furious. They sent lawyers over to lecture the Westminster Assembly for 4 hours, listing all the things that all the ways in which parliaments had punished ministers in the past who had disobeyed Parliament. And then they printed a list of mocking questions and said the Westminster Divines had to answer these questions about the right of the church to do its own discipline rather than do what the state tells the church to do about discipline. So the Westminster Assembly's famous debates on church government are famous in part because people weren't able to have such open debates prior to this. And because the debates of the assembly reflected debates going on in society and amplified them. And because the Presbyterians especially, not the Congregationalists, were challenging Parliament to say that God has given the church a government that is distinct from the government of the state. And that the church is not, the state does not have the right to determine the form that the government takes, nor does it have the right to interfere in the government of the church. And these are the big debates of the 1640s. Well, what remained after the work on church government was done was to write a catechism. That was part of the Solemn League and Covenant, part of the agreement with the Scots, that the assembly would write a catechism, and they'd have a committee to work on the catechism, and then they sort of fire them all and come up with another committee, or fire most of them. They kept supplementing and changing the committee, and people would have proposals. I think at least 25 members of the assembly had written their own catechisms already. And then some people liked Calvin's catechism, some people liked the Heidelberg catechism, some people liked, and so on. Lots of people had their own catechisms, their own preferences. Everybody knew how to catechize. One of the questions asked of a minister, do you know how to catechize? Are you committed to it? Eventually, the assembly said, you know what? One of our problems is that we're trying to make one catechism. One catechism that'll work for everybody. An adult who is a servant, will submit to catechism. A child who's not just maybe young in the faith, but young in years. We need to make two catechisms. It said that Samuel Rutherford said, we can't serve milk and meat in the same dish. So we need two catechisms. And they wrote the larger catechism, and then they wrote the shorter catechism. And yes, feel free to be bothered that it's not like the larger and the smaller, or like the longer and the shorter. I don't know why the adjectives don't match up. They don't. seem to have bothered anybody at the Westminster Assembly, but it still bothers me. The larger catechism is directed to the church. It has a lot to do with the worship of the church. It's got a lot of sort of churchly questions. The larger catechism also has an expansive section on the work of Christ. What did he do in his estate of humiliation and exaltation? What did he do as prophet, priest, and king? And it's the richest statement that the Westminster Assembly penned on the work of Christ. The shorter catechism not only is an abbreviation of the larger catechism, but there are ways in which the shorter catechism sort of tightens up and perfects some phrases. It really is just a gem or a jewel of Reformed Reformed conviction. It's a wonderful summary of the faith, and there's a slightly greater emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit and on faith in the shorter compared to the larger. But why these catechisms became so popular and were so appreciated immediately is because the assembly did something that no other catechism had done before. And that is, it did two things. First, it decided that every question would make sense even if one did not know the prior question and answer. I mean, there is a flow to the questions and answers, but every question is a standalone question that makes sense on its own. Prior catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism, Calvin's Catechism, lately, the New City Catechism, they'll ask questions. The question doesn't make sense unless you know the previous question and answer. Sometimes you need to know 2, 3, 4 previous questions and answers in order for a particular question to make sense. The assembly made every question a standalone statement. And secondly, they made every answer a standalone answer. If you forgot the question but remembered the answer, you would still have a distinct aphorism, a punchy statement of biblical truth. So the answer to the first question is not to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There's a restatement of the question in the answer so that the final package makes sense in and of itself. And every single question in the larger and shorter catechisms makes sense like that. And no one had thought to do this before. And this was thought to be quite clever. And many new catechisms today miss that insight. You know, the children's catechism is lovely, but it doesn't always get this. The New City Catechism doesn't always get this. And so there are good endeavors today that kind of miss out on this great insight. So these catechisms were used right away and were popular. Okay, we've got 7 minutes, 6.5 minutes for questions. Again, raise your hand. A microphone will magically appear. Pastor Shelka. Is it? Not well, Pastor Shelka. Sorry, my eyeballs are that bad.
There you
yes,
go.
I've misidentified you.
I'm curious, I'm specifically wondering if there was any discussion on having a chapter in the confession about the Holy Spirit, but maybe more broadly, were there any, you know, chapters that fell to the cutting room floor or discussions around that?
Yeah. So two parts to my answer. The first is for all such answers or for all such questions, the best book out there is by John Bauer, a wonderful historian of the assembly, who is a medical doctor, and his book's called The Confession of Faith. So a pretty easy title. But with respect to that chapter in particular, no, there does not appear to have been a discussion about whether there ought to be a chapter on the person of the Holy Spirit. Instead, the Holy Spirit and his work sort of kind of run their way through the confession and catechisms much as they do in the Bible itself. And I think that's that was typical of confessions. And so the assembly is sort of following that pattern. Yeah. Of course, much later, in a expansion that was also a softening of the Reformed faith, that the PC U.S. and the North did include such chapters. Yes, a hand over here.
But the House of Commons wasn't.
Yeah, why was the House of Lords generally in favor of what the Westminster Assembly did? House of Commons not. Don't miss that sock, whoever's missing the. It's hard to say. A number of the Lords had very close relationships with Westminster divines who had served as their chaplains. Or they had protected them during difficult times before this. But we're talking very small majorities. So a tiny majority in the House of Lords was in favor, and a tiny minority in the House of Commons is not. So, I mean, just a few people different would have made a big difference. And there's times when either one of those houses would have a quick vote when they saw a majority in their favor. As the Westminster Assembly could also do sometimes. But the Westminster Assembly would reverse its votes sometimes, and then vote not to reverse votes, and so on. It was a little chaotic. But we're basically talking a very small number of people. I think maybe it could be said that John Selden and a couple people like him, very, very learned men in the House of Commons, may have given the House of Commons a greater sense of confidence that they had sort of theologians on the benches that were the equal to those in the Abbey. But I'm speculating. Yeah. Oh, yes, at the back. Yes, sir.
Did Congregationalism have the effect of enabling Unitarianism to spread more rapidly there than it did in some other denominations?
No, Congregationalism is not the guilty party when it comes to the spread of Unitarianism, either in Old England or in New. Well, in Old England, let's just stay there. It seems that one of the problems in England after 1660 it was the desperate desire of some Presbyterians to be included in some way in the mainstream of the Church of England. In that process of wanting to be some of the players and holding power and being included, it seems that the Presbyterians are actually the problem in the late 17th century when it comes to Unitarianism. In New England, where Congregationalists are dominant, you may see a connection between Congregationalism and Unitarianism, but even more between Anglicanism and Unitarianism in the New World. So I think the center of that observation holds, even if the edges need to be kind of shaved off a bit. Yes. And this will have to be the last question, I think, unless you say otherwise.
No, it's fine. Can you talk just a little bit about the adjustments made by the American Presbyterians
Yes.
when they brought it in, and then also about the ARP when they made their last adjustments?
Oh, dear. Okay. So, in broad brushstrokes with the ARP, the American Presbyterians, from their earliest Presbytery meetings, adopted the Confession of Faith, the Catechisms, and the Directory for Worship, and the Directory for Church Government. There's a big debate about the Confession and Catechisms in 1729, but if you read just a little bit further in the minutes of the Presbyterian Church, you find out that someone comes back and says, oh, but what about the Directory for Worship and Church Government? And they take all of that too. But also from the earliest days, The Presbyterians in England using the confession agree that the church ought not to be established in a country, and that coercion ought not to be used for spiritual matters. And so that leads them eventually to make some adjustments given that this is the apparently uniform view amongst American Presbyterians, eventually in 1787, a committee revises the confession and a little bit of the larger catechism. In 1788, the Philadelphia Assembly approves of it, and then it's printed in 1789. The Americans are onto something. First of all, established churches did not work well. Eventually, those who were godly always ended up getting persecuted. Secondly, I think they were in the right theologically. The church is the continuation of Israel. We are children of Abraham by faith. And the Westminster Divines recognize that continuity. The church is reestablished by Christ, notably in Matthew 16. He says, I will build my church. But this is a continuation of the Old Testament church. But while the church is Israel, we need to ask ourselves, how might I put this? We need to ask ourselves, is the church Israel in the Promised Land? Or is the church Israel in exile? That's the key question the Westminster Assembly did not ask. And it really matters. If you identify the church as the continuation of Israel and the model is the Promised Land, or the land of Canaan, then you will probably believe that godly magistrates like David, Josiah, Hezekiah, and Nehemiah ought to step in and reform the church and help coerce people to obey the church because that's what happened in the land of Canaan before and after the exile. But if you believe with the Apostle Peter that the church is in exile, as he says in 1 Peter 1:1, then we will say that the church is scattered among the nations. And while we may be, according to prophecies in Daniel and Isaiah, sometimes blessed by magistrates who favor the church, whether they're believers or not, we are not seeking to ever identify a country with a church or a church with a country. We are scattered amongst the nations. We are in exile. We are not yet home. And the Philadelphia Assembly makes changes that assume that biblical, that better redemptive history, that better model. The ARP does not follow in that tradition. There's a couple different streams of Presbyterians that come over. I've just described the dominant or the biggest stream, but there's other streams, and when they unite in the ARP, they offer a sort of declaratory statement that has some of those same effects as what I just described as confessional revisions. But the ARP does leave a little bit more room for the idea of an established church or of a Christian government that would enforce Christian theological principles, if you will. So they're a bit of a hybrid. They're not quite where the PCA and more importantly in this context, the OPC is. So the PCA just basically borrowed our revisions because they're good ones. And the ARP just falls in a different tradition there. So, okay, well, thank you. You've all been very patient. Let me close in prayer, and then you can be reunited with your children. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for revealing in your word a government for your church. Lord, how grateful we are that when our Savior ascended to heaven, that he did not leave us bereft, but he showered all the gifts upon the church in the form of offices, men to be those officers, and thoughtful, and indeed ideal church structures such as presbyteries and synods. Father, help us to use these gifts well. You know that we can abuse what is meant to be used. Help us, Father, to exercise our rights as members in choosing our officers. And those who are officers, help us to exercise our authority well, so that we would honor you and build up the church until the day our Savior returns. And we pray this in his name. Amen.